Leviticus chapter 13, verses 38 to 46. When a man or woman has white spots on the skin, the priest is to examine them. And if the spots are dull white, it is a harmless rash that has broken out on the skin. They are clean. A man who has lost his hair and is bald is clean. If he has lost his hair from the front of his scalp and has a bald forehead, he is clean. But if he has a reddish-white sore on his bald head or forehead, it is a defiling disease breaking out on his head or forehead. The priest is to examine him, and if the swollen sore on his head or forehead is reddish-white like a defiling skin disease, the man is diseased and is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him unclean because of the sore on his head. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. Let their hair be unkept. Cover the lower part of their face and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp.
Reading Mark chapter 1, verse 29 to 45. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere.
The man came on his knees. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Let's pray. Loving Father, we pray that we might receive by your Holy Spirit the touch of Jesus this evening as we hear your word, that we may be changed and live lives that bring honor and glory to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was a number of years ago, I was watching television, and some program maker had a brilliant idea to put a group of 12 or 13-year-olds in a house on their own without any adults, and to see what would happen. I think a number of us could have told them what was going to happen, and sure enough, it did. No rules at all. They could eat whatever they want, they could go to bed when they want, they could make whatever mess they want without being told to clear it up, and at first, they just loved it. But after a while, chaos ensued, and it was miserable. If you've ever read the book, Lord of the Flies, well, it was like Lord of the Flies without the murder. And after a while, these poor kids were absolutely exhausted, absolutely miserable, and in the end, the program makers realized they had to end the experiment early, and the parents came in. And they were greeted with a mixture of huge relief and fear, because the cameras they knew had recorded everything and there were bound to be consequences. And I remember thinking at the time, that's rather a parable of the history of the world as the Bible tells it. So this isn't an experiment, but we human beings have effectively kicked God out of his world. That's what we did. God made the world. We were designed to live in his world under him. We booted him out. We thought it would be much more fun without him. But what a mess we make of this world. And God, rather than just walking away and saying, well, you've chucked me out, you can just stew in your own juices, is so loving, he's determined to restore order. And so the Old Testament prophets speak again and again and again about a time in the future when God's king will come and he will reestablish God's kingdom and everything will be put right. And Mark's gospel begins with the great declaration. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He's come. And then Jesus begins preaching. Chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. It's tremendous news. God has entered the world in the person of his Son to restore order. What a relief. But it's rather terrifying news. Just as the pupils in a class before the teacher's arrived, there's chaos. It's rather frightening when the teacher comes through the door. And if we're in rebellion against the king, then when the king comes, that's sobering news, not just good news. And so Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. He's not just coming to crush the rebels, he's giving them an opportunity of a free pardon, but they need to believe and repent, stop living for themselves and begin to live for him. The end of chapter 1 speaks of what happened in one dramatic, action-filled weekend. It began with Jesus preaching in the synagogue on the Saturday. We saw that last week. And you remember, in the middle of the sermon, he drives out a demon, sharing the astonishing authority with which he speaks. And then in the end of chapter 1, we have three more scenes. Each focuses on a different aspect of Jesus the King, and each contains a very important truth. So first, Jesus' power. And here's the truth. The new era really has begun. That's verses 29 to 34. Verse 29, it's still Saturday. Jesus has been preaching in the synagogue, and he goes with his friends to Simon Peter's house, no doubt expecting Sabbath lunch. But there's a problem. The lady, no doubt, who was meant to be organizing the cooking, she's upstairs in bed with a fever. And Jesus goes up, takes her hand, helps her out of bed, and she's completely well. She goes downstairs and fixes up their lunch, and everyone's happy. A cynic has said, one of the surest signs of our Lord's effect on people is the fact that Peter continued to follow him after Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. It's not the most dramatic miracle you'll find in the New Testament. There's no suggestion she was dangerously ill. She just has a fever, the kind of thing often happens to us. No doubt it's remembered here because we know from early church history that Mark got his information from Peter, and Peter would have remembered this very well. It took place in his own house. But it's recorded also as a particular example of the kind of miracle that Jesus performed often. So we've seen two particular miracles. There was the one in the synagogue when Jesus cast out a demon, and now he goes out of the synagogue into Peter's home and he heals a sick woman. And these, Mark wants us to know, are far from one-off events. Verse 32, that evening, after sunset. Now that's significant because sunset is when the Sabbath ends. And you couldn't be seen to be carrying someone, a sick person, to Jesus during the Sabbath because you'd be bearing a weight. That's working. So they wait until the Sabbath is over. And then the people brought to Jesus, all who were ill and demon-possessed. A vast crowd of people, very likely. The whole town gathered at the door. Of course they would. And verse 34, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. So we've had one demon cast out in the synagogue. We've had one sick woman healed. And Mark makes it very clear. That's just one of many in both instances. This is what he's doing. And these multiple miracles point to the astonishing power of Jesus. They point to his identity. He's not just saying it. He really is the king. And this really is the kingdom of God coming. There's a crowd outside the door after the news gets around that Peter's mother-in-law has been healed. And you can imagine them, that rather sad crowd. No doubt stretchers for those who couldn't get there, wheelchairs, people looking very pale, looking very weak. And as you look at that scene of people outside Peter's house, there's a picture of a world that is not as it should be. And when we look around us and we see so much suffering, don't we instinctively say, it should not be like that? Which, by the way, is a very strange thing to say if you're an atheist. And maybe there are atheists here. I hope you're here. It's worth thinking. Do I say it shouldn't be like this? If so, why do I say that? Because if this world has just emerged by accident, there's no should, there just is. Stuff happens. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no way that things are meant to be. Really nasty stuff happens, but there's no point getting upset about it. Stuff happens. And yet, have you noticed, there's a very deep ingrained sense within all of us of the way things should be. And so when we see, as I saw this week, members of our church family grieving at the burial of a baby stillborn, 8 months, I think. We said that should not be. Or the grief of many who are married, who'd love to have children, but they can't. Should not be. Or I heard just today about a friend whose father at a comparatively young age has got early onset Alzheimer's. It should not be. It's a deep conviction in our hearts. That should not be. And it's not just as we look out at the physical world. It's not just as we look at bodies and minds. It's actually as we look within. Which of us could say, honestly, that we've never looked within and thought, no, that should not be? Seneca, the first century philosopher, once said, I'm in the grip of habits that fetter me. I cannot escape from the pits into which I have fallen. Is it not the case that just as we have a sense of the way things should be in the natural world, we have a sense of the way things should be in our moral lives, which again is strange. If there's no God, there is fundamentally no absolute right, no absolute wrong. Good and evil, just subjective concepts. But very deeply hardwired within us is that sense of right and wrong, and we use it not just to judge the action of others, we use it to judge our own actions, and all of us at some stage, and many of us very often realize we fall short. We want to do that, we do the other. And sometimes we feel in the grip of forces beyond our control. There's a deep rut we can't get out of. I certainly feel like that often. Well, into this world, under the grip of sin, and Satan marches King Jesus. You see, that sense of evil as an enslaving power is seen in most extreme form in that demon possession that Jesus cast out of man. But all of us sense it to some degree, do we not? And here is Jesus announcing the kingdom of God has come near and demonstrating that reality through remarkable miracles, just saying the word, and things that should not be are not anymore. The sick are healed. The lame can walk. The blind can see. Even the dead are raised. And those under the grip of evil, that should not be, released from the power of evil. That's Jesus' power. And what it's saying is, the new era really has begun. It needn't go on like this. God has come into the world to sort things out. Let's move on to the next section. Verses 35 to 39. And here we focus on Jesus' priority. And here's the message. Might sound a rather strange one at first. Preaching must come first. Verse 35, it's very early on the Sunday morning, it's still in that dramatic weekend, and Jesus leaves Capernaum, which is where Peter has his house, and he goes off to an isolated place to pray. Rather striking, that, is it not? That Jesus prayed. Here is the divine Son of God. And yet he goes to huge lengths to make time to pray and to ensure that he's undistracted. He is fully divine, but also fully human. And in his humanity, he's dependent on God his Father. He knows that. And so he gave himself to prayer. And of course, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? And it's one of the things I worry about at St. Ed's. You know, superficially, things are looking good, and look around, there's a full church, and Sunday evening, full church, isn't it marvelous? And superficially, things are buzzing. And a huge danger, we can think, oh well, everything's going well, and presume that somehow we can organize these things. We can organize nothing. And certainly, spiritually speaking, we can do nothing. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? We have those prayer diaries which give us an opportunity to pray for the breadth of things in church life. I do hope you get them. And how easy it is just to sort of put a hand on a page. Lord, bless them all. Let's pray. We need to pray. Hugely exciting time of year. Lots of people are arriving in Oxford, new pupils in schools, new people in workplaces, new students into the two universities. Huge opportunities to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. People coming from all over the world, some from countries where it's very hard to hear the good news of Jesus. What an opportunity we have. And we need to pray, pray, pray. And what's true for our church life is true for our individual lives. And in the business of life, it takes effort to pray. Of course, we can pray wherever we are, whatever we're doing, send up a quick prayer flash. But Jesus took efforts to get on his own and to be undistracted. And sometimes that needs organizing. It needs effort to pray. It had been a remarkable day before. Word had got around that Jesus had this astonishing power to heal. That evening, all those who could walk had hobbled and shuffled, been carried to the room, and Jesus healed every one of them. It's no wonder that the whole town had gathered. No one had ever seen anything like this. And no doubt, overnight, the news had spread to the surrounding regions, the next door village, and the one after that, and the one after the other, had heard what had happened. And there was some much-loved family member or friend who'd been sick, and that was terrible, disabled, terrible. It's bad enough now, much worse then, when there was no health care, worth speaking of. There was no social security. If you were disabled, you were dependent on charity, begging. And so these desperate people with their desperate friends are bringing people through the night to Jesus. And there they are, gathered outside the house. Of course they're expecting Jesus to heal more people. And if you had that power, wouldn't you heal more people? If I had the power just to go up to someone who was sick and unwell and just say the word, well, I'd be in the JR. Be what a privilege to go around each room and just empty them one after the other. Be healed, be healed. Go to the next room, finish in the JR. You go to the Churchill, finish in the Churchill, go to the Warnford. And then you'd think, oh, well, I'll go to Banbury. I mean, what a privilege. Everyone you can heal with just a word. And so here are the patients coming from around the region. And Jesus isn't there. He's somewhere else, praying. Interesting, in Mark's gospel, he only prays, or is recorded as praying, because he prayed much more, but Mark tells us only that he prays on three specific occasions. They're key moments. The last time he prays in chapter 14, it's Gethsemane, as he's facing the biggest battle of his life, spiritually speaking. Will he go ahead with the Lord's plan that he should suffer and die? And he prays. He said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And we can see this as a similar challenge. He's having to choose what kind of ministry he's going to embark on. He's just started his public ministry. It's been a triumphant success. The word has got around. Everyone loves him at this point. I mean, you're going to love a healer, aren't you? And he's having to decide, do I keep on doing this? If he goes back to Capernaum, guaranteed satisfaction. And what could be more satisfying than just going into a ward and healing everyone? Everyone's so pleased with you, delighted for you. Very satisfying, very popular, but Jesus recognizes a deeper need. That the deepest need of human beings is not their sickness, but their sin. And he has a greater goal, which is not just physical restoration, but repentance. That people might turn from their rebellion against God and submit to him and live for the king and his kingdom. That's what fundamentally matters. And so the disciples come and they say, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. There are crowds outside the house. Come back. And he says, verse 38, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. And off he goes. It's very surprising, isn't it? You see, the healings are not ends in themselves. They're designed to be pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. But the danger is people just focus on the miracles. If he'd gone back, he could have been a wonderful miracle worker, but everyone would have been excited and come all from around the regions to get him to heal them. They're not interested in what he's saying. And he knows that the danger was these very miracles that were designed to point to himself and his kingdom could end up obscuring the message because people don't listen to what he has to say. The people come to see something. Jesus, above all, wants to say something that they might recognize who he is and understand that he's not just a miracle worker, but he is the king who's come to restore the kingdom, and they need to repent and to believe. And so at this very moment, when the world is at his feet, when the door was opening to a hugely successful, in a worldly sense, brilliant, satisfying, popular ministry, he turns his back on that. And he goes to the other towns to preach. And that decision is a decision that ultimately led him to the cross. He kept on marching with a kingdom priority. Oh yes, he did heal along the way. But it's very striking, he almost never from now on heals unless there's some degree of faith and recognition of who he is and what he's come to do. Because if he heals outside of that context, he's just the miracle worker, and the great message he's come to proclaim has been obscured. And there's an application for all of us. For a start, what's our greatest need? Some of you are dealing with real physical problems. What's the greatest need? Not just a healing of our sickness, but someone who'll deal with our sin, who releases us from that grip of evil and the consequence of it, which is separation from God. Someone who will deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, so we can look forward to the time when Jesus comes again at the end of time, when at last all the sickness and the evil will be banished from the world, and all those who are waiting for him will enter his kingdom. That's what we need. It's what the world needs too. You see this moment as something of a crisis, and Jesus resolves to focus on preaching. Not that he gives up healing, but there's a spiritual focus. There's a parallel to that in Acts chapter 6. Jesus gives his disciples the great responsibility of sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the devil does everything to stop the good news getting out. There's persecution, there's compromise in the church, and terrible sin. And then in Acts chapter 6, there seems to be something that looks so mundane by comparison. There's an argument breaking out in the church about how to look after the widows of different groups within the church, and the apostles get drawn into dealing with this charitable distribution of provisions for the widows. And they get distracted as a result. from the responsibility they've been given, which is a ministry of word and prayer. And that's a terrible risk to the gospel. Because if the apostles, who've been set apart for this word ministry, focus instead on charitable distribution, the word won't go out to the ends of the earth. And so, led by the Holy Spirit, they set aside some deacons for this job, so they can get back to this task. And then Luke comments, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread. This is the equivalent crisis to the ones caused by persecution and spiritual compromise in the church. So often the good is the enemy of the best. Now, it's not to say that Christians are just concerned in spiritual things and we don't care about people's bodies. We don't care about social justice. Actually, if you look at the history of the world, it's astonishing how Christians have led the way in healthcare. They set up hospitals. Christians led the way in ending the slave trade. Christians led the way in the 19th century in social welfare reforms and getting children out of the factories and so on. In the 20th century, Christians have led the way in the hospice movement. The 21st century, Christians leading the way very often against human trafficking, and rightly so. God created this world. He cares about everything. And Jesus performing those healing miracles, that just shows how God hates the things that have spoiled the world. And one day, he'll deal with all of that. Of course we care for everything. But we dare not just focus on physical things and social things and political things. If we do, the world would love us. Just as if Jesus had spent all his time healing people, the world would have loved him. But yes, alongside caring for people with all their needs, we've got to preach a message which the world won't always love, that we're not right as we are, that we're in rebellion against the God who made us, and we're not fit for his presence, and we need to repent and believe the good news. And our only hope is putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a challenge for some of you, to recognize, I need him. It's a challenge for all of us as followers of Jesus to share the same priority. Preaching must come first. It's a way of saying there's nothing more important than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the third section. Verses 40 to 45. And here the focus is on Jesus' compassion. And the message is a lovely one. No one is beyond his reach. No one is beyond his reach. See, no doubt there's some confusion as word gets around to the crowd outside Peter's house that Jesus isn't coming back. And the question comes in their mind, doesn't he care? Even the disciples are asking, Jesus, don't you care? And the same question's in the mind of this leper who comes up to him. There's no doubt in his mind that Jesus has the power to heal. He's heard of all the things he's done. The question is, does he want to heal? Does he care? And so on his knees he begs, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Well, what follows leaves us in absolutely no doubt that he is willing. Jesus' compassion, of course he cares. Leprosy was a terrible condition. It led to very unpleasant physical symptoms on the skin, and to very severe social consequences, as we heard about in our reading from the book of Leviticus. Lepers had to live on their own because there was great fear of contagion. They had to warn people, unclean, unclean, if anyone came near them. And so you can see, if you like, in a leper, in very stark form, an example of the horrors of a world that is not as it should be. The Bible does not make a particular link between individual sin and individual sickness, as if the leper has sinned more because that's why they're suffering more. But in general terms, the Bible makes it clear that all human suffering and all human sickness ultimately comes because human beings have rebelled against God. And the results, as we can see from this kind of visual aid, as it were, of the impact of all that's gone wrong in the world in a leper, the results are demeaning, degrading, isolating. And here's this man, shunned by everyone, So no wonder he made no assumption that Jesus would be any different. If you're willing. And then it's a lovely description. Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I reckon there must have been an almost electric feeling for that man. I heard of one man who was so lonely, an older man, that he used to go every week to get his hair cut so that he'd be touched by someone. And here is a leper who's not been touched by anyone for years. If he's married, he's not been allowed to be touched by his wife for years. And Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him. It's amazing. Everyone else shied away, certainly didn't touch him. And you might see in that touch a picture of Jesus' mission of love. He doesn't keep his distance from a world that's full of mess and of sin. He draws near to the world. He draws near to us. We may not have leprosy, but we have its spiritual equivalent. We're all afflicted by the terrible disease of sin. We're born with that disease. And just as leprosy scars you, well, we might not have external scars, but internally sin scars us. There's an ugliness within that we can mask a lot of the time, even to ourselves, but sometimes we see ourselves, at least a little bit, of how ugly sin makes us. We're not the people we should be. And the disease of sin isolates us. Because if I'm putting myself first and thrusting my own rights through life, well, I'm going to clash with you. And you're going to clash with me, and we end up isolated. And of course, shame isolates us, the shame of our hidden sins. So that even when people do come close and love us and touch us, even then we can feel, well, you wouldn't if you knew what I was really like. And somehow the touch doesn't get through to the inner place, that we don't let anyone get near because we're too ashamed. We're too nervous that we might be hurt if they get close to that. Sin isolates. And sin separates. It separates us from God. The leper is not just physically ill. The leper is spiritually unclean. Couldn't go to the temple. And so if anyone touched the leper, they'd become contaminated and they'd be unclean. They couldn't go to the temple, the symbolic focus of the presence of God, without going through a series of rituals so that they might be cleansed and pronounced cleansed. So it's interesting, the leper asks Jesus not just to be healed, but to be cleaned. Or cleansed. You can make me clean. And Jesus responds, not just by saying the word. That would have been the kind of spiritually safe thing to do. From a distance, he could have said, be clean. He had that power. And very, very striking. He chooses to touch him. And that would have been deeply shocking to everyone else around, because by touching that unclean leper, Jesus was making himself unclean in the sight of the temple regulations. But no, it didn't work like that. It's not that Jesus becomes unclean as he touches this leper. Quite the opposite happens. The leper is cleansed. And we have an amazing picture there of what Jesus did for us in his death on the cross. As it were, took upon himself all the dirt and the moral degradation of our sin. He who knew no sin, says the Bible, became sin. He who did not deserve to face the curse, the judgment of God, became a curse. He took upon himself our uncleanness and faced the penalty for it. So that if we trust in him, he can give to us absolute perfection in the sight of God. We're clean in the sight of God, fit for his presence. It's an amazing truth that's pictured for us in this remarkable healing of the leper. And it's saying, no one is beyond his reach. And you'd have thought, a leper of all people, unclean. But Jesus cleanses him. Some miss out from the wonderful salvation Jesus offers because they don't think they need cleansing. They think they're fine as they are. And we all need to come to the point when we're on our knees before Jesus and saying, have mercy on me, make me clean, and he always does. There are others, though, who are deeply conscious of the dirt within, but they kind of think to themselves, I'm just too dirty. There's no way that if anyone here knew the kind of things I thought and said and done, you wouldn't want to know me, you'd dismiss me, and certainly God would. But no one's beyond his reach. Jesus cleansed this leper. And he says to all who trust in Jesus, be clean, be clean. You are clean if you trusted in him. Well, after he's cleansed, as we draw to a close, there's a rather puzzling, sad postscript to this story. Verse 44, Jesus then says, don't tell anyone. Just go to the priest. The priest was the health inspector of the day. He'd give the certificate of cleansing so he could be restored to normal relationships with people. But why not tell anyone? If you read through Mark's gospel, you'll find on a number of occasions Jesus says something like that. Surely it's related to the reason why Jesus leaves the crowds and focuses on preaching. Until they recognize the truth about him, the danger is they'll just focus on the physical healing and miss the point. So this man had gone around saying, he's healed me, without understanding fully the message about who Jesus is and the kingdom he's come. Then the message goes around, he's a healer. And there's huge pressure on Jesus to give them what they want and be distracted from his focus. But the man disobeys. And like all in these early chapters of Mark's gospel, he's slow to recognize the full truth about Jesus, and he's slow to live accordingly. He has a kind of faith, but without repentance. He blatantly ignores the command of Jesus. And the result, sure enough, end of verse 45, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. So this leper is an encouragement and a warning. A great encouragement. And no one is too bad, no one's too dirty, no one's too lost for Jesus. But also a warning, let's never forget who he is. This loving, compassionate healer is the King of awesome power who's come to introduce the whole new era of God's kingdom. And we need to repent, submit to him, receive the cleansing he offers to all who turn to Christ. And then seek to live for him and for his glory. And that will include sharing his priority. Longing that others, above all else, would come to know him too. And enjoy the wonders of life in his kingdom. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that you didn't just leave us in the mess we made in your world, but you came in to sort things out. And we pray we'd be those who repent and believe this good news, delighting in the cleansing you offer, and then seeking to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.